Shall we pray? Father, these words from John, read through our cultural lenses, seem strange and harsh. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand them and to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's lovely to be with you, and I'm very conscious that this being the second time I've preached in the benefice this morning, there's always a great risk for, I always feel for vicars inviting visiting speakers, particularly if they've got them on twice, because, you know, if you do a turkey the first time, you're sitting there in anxious anxiety, and it always reminds me of the story of the church had invited the preacher to come and preach, and he preached the sermon, and he thought he did a fairly good job, and at the end, one of the church wardens came up to him and said, we'd like you to preach another sermon. And the chap said, oh, fantastic, I'm very happy. At the end of the service, I'll get my diary out and book a time to come again. He said, no, you misunderstand me. We want you to preach another sermon in this service. He said, well, that's a bit strange. That's never happened. Fine. So they sang a few more hymns, and he stood up and he preached another sermon. At the end of the service, he said to the church warden, gosh, that's never happened to me before. And the church warden says, well, brother, we know in this church when the anointing is on someone to preach, and when it isn't, we give them a second chance. I wonder what your immediate, honest response was to that gospel reading, listening to John's words. John is a slightly confusing character who probably needed to work on his people skills. Had I stood up at the beginning of this sermon and said, you brood of vipers, you may not have been predisposed to listen to what I might subsequently have to say. When he talks about the axe already being at the root of the trees, you might think, gosh, that seems rather harsh. It's not necessarily a terribly good evangelistic strategy. And yet at the end, it finishes the reading, in these and many other words, John preached good news to them. There seems to be a strange juxtaposition between John's mode of delivery, some of the things that he has to say, and yet at the end, talking about preaching good news to them. And of course, the problem that we have is that to some extent we swim in our own cultural soup, if I may use that metaphor, and therefore imbibe into our own thinking and our own ways of looking at the scriptures much that is of the culture in which we live, and a culture which may or may not cohere with the culture of the Bible and the worldview of the Bible. And it's therefore terribly easy to look at the Bible and make judgments about John on the basis of our own cultural understanding. Now, if we think about the cultural context in which we operate, and culture is the unspoken, what makes sense to us of the way our culture operates, and we imbibe it from the Sunday papers and turning on Radio 4 and reading the television, watching the television, reading the newspapers and looking at advertising hoardings and everything else that creates the sort of sense of who we are and how we understand ourselves, I think you will find that our culture manifests three particular themes that make it very, very difficult both for us to read the scriptures as they were already intended to be read and understood, and particularly for those in our own culture to read the scriptures and understand. There's a certain amount of unpacking that needs to go on in order for us to communicate effectively, to get through those lenses and spectacles through which things are filtered out, in order to get back to the fundamental message of the gospel and to explain it in a way that can resonate and help the people in our culture to understand it. And the three themes that seem to me to mark our culture very clearly are autonomy, individualism and relativism, by which I mean the song that would sum up our culture is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. There is something about our culture that is, and individuals within our culture, that is profoundly resistant to being told what to do. That we are autonomous individuals who make our own choices, and there is no ought. There is the choices that I myself make through my own autonomy, and I will do what I want to do, thank you very much, and don't you tell me what to do. It's a sort of culture that we swim in. You see it all over the place. It's lauded, isn't it? I mean, people still ask, but I did it my way, as at funerals, as a tribute to them, rather than an act of embarrassment. So there's autonomy, and there is individualism, this expectation that we should always get what we want, when we want it, and that's what we have, a spirit of entitlement, really. So we have our iPhones and our iPads and our iMacs. And the I is the important prefix, because it's all about me. I have my own choices of my music. I can create my own playlists, my own films. Everything revolves around me and my own choices. And I am an individual, and I understand myself as an individual, not necessarily as an individual in relationship with others. So a lot of the Bible's talk, which is actually when it uses the word you, is using the word collectively, not individually, doesn't necessarily make a great deal of sense. So the news is, of course, that 7 billion people can't all get their own way all the time, surprisingly. So there's a certain insanity about it. And the final thing, of course, is relativist, which I suppose would be summed up by the phrase that's often been used to me in conversations with people about spiritual things: oh well, all faiths are just different roads up the same mountain. As if that somehow settles the argument. And of course, that's what everybody thinks. But of course, it doesn't take a great deal of intellectual inquiry to reveal that that phrase in and of itself is intrinsic nonsense. Because if you compare the truth claims of different individual faiths, they are so fundamentally incompatible. They might all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So these three themes, this autonomy, individualism, and relativism, suffuse our culture. So when you read from that perspective words like wrath, which is what John uses, it seems to simply be a word that describes petulant anger that has no place in our culture, an outrageous intrusion on our autonomy. But of course, wrath doesn't mean that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And when we read the word love, people in our word love read the word love, what of course they think they're hearing is either something that's romantic, or about feelings, or about unconditional positive regard. And whatever it is, it must, of course, be non-judgmental. Now, of course, if you come to the Bible and when you read the word wrath, you just hear someone throwing their toys out of the pram. And when you read the word love, what you hear is someone who's always going to be nice to me and always affirm every single choice I make, however stupid or however much it may harm me. When you read the words wrath and love in the Bible, you're going to get confused. So from that perspective, you hear what John has to say, this strange man in rough skins eating locusts and wild honey, and think he's round the bend. But when you probe into what the biblical understanding of these phrases is, actually they have a lot more resonance with the reality of the world as it is, rather than the fantasy construct which our culture seems to have created about it, of which I would say autonomy, individualism, and relativism are fantasy constructs. They give us a certain degree of comfort and avoid us having to engage with real intellectual and philosophical issues. But if you probe beneath them, they are ridiculous. So what is the biblical worldview then that is expressed in the words of Zephaniah and in the words of John the Baptist? And of course the words from Zephaniah, that edited highlights at the end of Zephaniah's prophecy, would resonate. Because what do we hear there? We hear, well, God saying, never again will any harm come to you. I am mighty to save. I will quieten you with love. I will rejoice over you with singing. And people read that and think, great, God is doing his job. That's what he's there for. But of course, that is just the end of three chapters of the most profound judgment and prophetic criticism of what is actually going to happen to them as a consequence of the immorality of their culture and society. This is about God's restoration after what they've experienced with their just deserts. And of course we think, well, Jesus supersedes all that, doesn't he? Because Old Testament, nasty, judgmental, Jesus, lovely, squishy, nice and kind and soft and fluffy. Though of course if you've read Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that he's not quite as soft and fluffy as people might think he is. But the basic thing that underlies John's proclamation and Zephaniah's prophecy is essentially a moral law of the universe, which you can no more avoid than you can avoid the laws of physics. You know, if you drop something from a great height, gravity will take it to the ground. But God has written into the world that he's created a moral law as well as physical laws. So there are always consequences. And when you read the word wrath in the Bible, what you're hearing there is God's settled displeasure at evil. It's not God throwing his toys out of the pram. It's not petulant rage. It's not someone who doesn't know how to control their emotions. Wrath simply means God's settled displeasure at evil. Now, it seems to me that God would not be God were that not the case. If God were indifferent to the outrages of ISIS, if God didn't really care very much one way or the other about people trafficking, if God didn't really mind that we were sort of destroying the planet that he had made by our excessive consumption, he wouldn't be the sort of God that I think we would really like to worship, would he? Because in ourselves, because of the way God has made us, we have an intrinsic sense of justice and righteousness. If someone does something wrong and wicked, it is entirely right and proper for us to expect that there should be justice, that there should be punishment, that there should be consequences for things that people do. That's written into our very soul. But for some reason, our culture finds it very difficult to put the same response into the heart of God. Somehow God's job is not to be like that. Well, he should punish Hitler and Saddam Hussein, perhaps, and maybe the leaders of ISIS, but certainly not us, because we're nice people. We're not like that. And of course we're not like that in its sense, but of course there is something about passive indifference to suffering, which is quite a middle class activity, where we can look at the ghastly things that happen, and I'm talking to myself here, and remain unmoved by it, not using the resources that we have in order to change the world and make it a better place. I remember the most tragic funeral that I ever did as a curate was when I went to visit the widow, and I asked her if she could tell me something about her husband, and that was quite difficult. She found it very difficult to say anything, so I asked all the questions about where he was born and all of these things, trying to build up a picture, and then suddenly in the middle of the conversation he said, oh yeah, he loved his telly, and took me into the living room, and in the living room in one corner was obviously a very well loved armchair, and in the other corner was a very big television. And all he did all day long was sit in his chair and watch his telly. I thought, what a tragic epitaph. Here's a man with resources that could have changed the world, and he watched his telly. So God's judgment may not be simply against those who are the active perpetrators of evil. Maybe God may not also be that happy about those who have been given much but do not use it to the betterment of others. And much of the judgments that you read about in the Old Testament are simply cause and effect. If you do this, this is what will happen. It's the outworking of the moral law of the universe. Now, of course, both of our readings also reassure us of God's love. But there are four words for love. Greek was very sophisticated in its words to describe love. And the word eros, which is our equivalent of romantic love, is not a word that is actually used very much in the Bible at all, and certainly not as a love when it's used to describe God. The word love that is used to describe God is always self-giving. This word is the Greek word agape, and it means giving of yourself for the good of the other. Has actually very little to do with, well, anything at all to do with feelings. It's purely about an act of the will and behaviour. So when it says in John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. People sometimes read it and say, God so loved the world. Oh, God so loved the world. He so loved the world, as if it's some sort of emotional expression. No, God so loved the world in this way. He loved the world. This is how he showed he loved the world, by giving of himself in the person of Jesus. It wasn't a romantic, squishy thing at all. It was an act of the will that demonstrated a clear action. And in the Old Testament, and Zechariah's prophecy is like many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, God almost comes across, I think the best analogy that I can think of, God comes across as the parent of an addict. If you've ever had people in your family who suffer from addiction, one of the things that the relations and the friends of those who are in active addiction have to discover is that in order for those people ultimately to get better, they have to leave them to the consequences of their own actions. And that the collusion that understandably goes on amongst families because they love the person who's suffering and want to prevent them doing harm to themselves, in fact prolongs the active addiction. Because what happens is that they make stupid choices and they keep bailing them out, so they never experience the consequences. And one of the most difficult things, heartbreaking things, for people with family members who are in active addiction is having to withdraw and letting them experience the consequences. Because it's not until the person in addiction actually comes to the end of themselves and experiences all the consequences of their bad choices that they begin to think there might be a different way of living. And that's how God reads in his relationship with the people of Israel. That eventually God has to let them experience the consequences of their own stupidity and immorality, which in their case is the withdrawal of his protection, the destruction of their nation, and the invasion of by the Babylonians, in order to bring them to their senses. That the moral laws of the universe cannot be mocked. But in the midst of all that, you have this extraordinary mixture of heartbreaking love, which is what Zephaniah is talking about, as God looks forward to when they've learned the lessons of history and are restored to the nation. But that's what God's heart is like. He loves those whom he has chosen, but he loves them too much simply to allow them to continue to live life as if there were no consequences to the way in which they've chosen to live. Now we can look on at the people of Israel and see the crass and awful things that we do, and I know church folk are quite good at looking out, and I'm doing the same thing really, at our culture and making critiques of the way our culture is organised and the way that people think makes sense of life. But every time we point the finger at anybody else, we find three pointing back at us. Because the sin that we very easily see in others, in its crassest forms, is just a manifestation of the common problem of humanity, our alienation from God. As Francis Spufford wrote in a book recently, trying to describe what sin is, he said it's the high potential to muck things up. Although actually he didn't use the word muck, he used the word that rhymed with muck that I can't possibly use in polite company. But nonetheless, it seems to sum up to me something about we are gloriously made in the image of God, and yet each one of us has this extraordinary capacity in our freedom to make very, very bad choices, which both muck our own lives up and muck up the lives of others. So this is the reality of the human condition that John is addressing. He's not being able to say simply words of comfort to people who are living immoral lives and destroying their own lives and the lives of others. So there's a moral law to the universe. God has settled, his wrath has yet to be revealed, his settled displeasure against evil, of which John says to his audience, you and I are guilty. And the answer is, says John, repentance. Which is not about just saying sorry, it's about reorientating our whole mindset around the reality of the world as it is, rather than the fantasy constructs that we have that so mark our culture. And John is, in a sense, the last gasp of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus said, amongst men born of women, there has been no one greater than John But then he says the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. And John, in his last gasp of Old Testament prophecy, in preparing the way for Jesus, is reiterating what the Old Covenant always tried to do, is that God revealed his moral expectations to people. And they discovered that these were simply beyond human capacity to keep. And that sense of inadequacy, that sense of hopefulness that God himself would do something, informed the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, who said, I will make a new covenant with you where I will write the law on your hearts and move you to obey my commandments, not because there's an external regulation, but because I'm going to do something radical and new that will transform your hearts and enable you to be the people that I need you to be. And so in John's last gasp of the old covenant, as he says to people, you know, this is the way that you should live. Change your minds. Live differently. They would discover, just as their forebears did, this was simply not possible. And therefore, when Jesus is revealed and reveals the gospel, the good news, it's good news because John has revealed the bad news. He's confronted people with the reality of the world as it is. And then confronted with that reality in their own lives, the extraordinary grace of God that in Jesus Christ comes, reveals what God is like. On a cross, Jesus died for us that we can be forgiven. The alienation can be broken. The separation can be restored. And then we can begin to live differently, with hearts changed and transformed by the power of the Spirit. So it really is very, very good news at the end of John, and under that passage in the Gospel, because John has revealed the very bad news that the Gospel addresses. The Gospel that is the way that God addresses the universal human condition of alienation from God, of escaping the consequences of the moral law of the universe working its way out in people's lives and in the lives of communities. And breaking the cycle that through Jesus Christ we can experience forgiveness, restoration to relationship with God, and a power greater than ourselves. It's wonderful. Studying the 12-step program is a very interesting thing from a Christian perspective, because one of the two first steps of the 12-step program for those in recovery from addiction is, one, coming to an end of yourself, and two, recognizing that there is a higher power in whom you can trust to deliver you from your act of addiction. That sounds quite gospel-like to me. Recognizing that all of us, all have sinned, as Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that God in Jesus Christ rescues us and restores us. That is the good news of the gospel, that we can be transformed and saved and given new life. Now, baptism is a sacrament that recognizes that incorporation into Christ, and the Eucharist that we will celebrate shortly recognizes God's sustaining grace that keeps us going on the journey. That actually Jesus on the cross not only forgives us and restores us to relationship with God, but he goes on forgiving us as our lives are progressively transformed by the indwelling Spirit. And that we need his grace day by day by day to become the people that God wants us to be. So read Wrath and Love in that light, not in the light of our culture. And it begins to make a whole lot of sense, because it describes the reality of the world as it is, not the fantasy construct of our culture. Amen.